Jeremiah chapter 9 is where we pick things up tonight. Jeremiah begins in chapter 9 by saying, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." This is one of the verses in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah speaks of his weeping. And it's one of the reasons that he is known as the weeping prophet of all of the prophets. He was prone to weep. It's not a weak thing to weep. Jesus wept. And one of the things that happened in the ministry of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And one of the answers that they gave was that people are saying you're Jeremiah. And probably some of that had to do with the tone of Jesus. Jeremiah had a lot of very, very hard things to say to these people, but he said it through a softness. He didn't mess with the message. He didn't lose the backbone that was needed in order to stand for God in the middle of that generation. But he stayed soft in the middle of that generation, and that's not an easy thing to do. My tendency is not towards Jeremiah. My tendency is towards the Sons of Thunder, the book of John, where James and John went and they were going to prepare a place for Jesus in the area of Samaria, and the Samaritans would not, you know, rent them a place, so to speak, to meet, and because Jesus was making his way through the region. He wasn't going to stop, and so they weren't going to let him go through in the whole deal and everything. And the Sons of Thunder, James and John, came back, and they were just thoroughly upset. And they said to Jesus, "Shall we not call down fire from heaven and, you know, and destroy the whole group just the way that Elijah did, just to consume them?" And they had to be thinking that Jesus was going to say, "Man, you got, stay with me, you got it. You got it, man." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what manner of spirit that you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So Jeremiah, he was a weeping prophet, but because he was a weeping prophet didn't mean that he was a compromising prophet. He delivered the message, but he had a soft heart. Now he had you know, he could go the full pendulum swing, as we're going to see later tonight in all of this, but he's weeping over what he sees coming upon God's people. That's one of the hardest things about being a child of God. In the midst of the land that he's made us a child of God in the midst of, is that we see what we see and we know where it leads. And when we don't see a turning, a repentance from the direction that our nation, the people of our nation are moving in, we know that it ends up in catastrophe. And to be forced to watch that is a very difficult thing to do. And one of the things that we have as God's children, and it is a blessing, and it's a curse, but it's a good kind of a curse, and that is we have opened eyes. We have opened eyes. We see things the way that other people don't see them, but it can break our heart. It can break our heart. And it broke his heart. And in fact, he cried so much that he didn't have any more tears to cry. He wished he had other means, that his eyes were a fountain of tears. He wished, you know, that there was the physiological ability to continue to cry. I mean, he just had the physical limitations. And so he's brokenhearted over what it is that he sees coming upon God's people. And so as he delivers this hard message to God's people, the first thing that hits him is he's hit with grief. He's just hit with grief and crying. And perhaps you experience that yourself. You know, maybe times you're just going along, or you see something in the news, or you run into a situation in your neighborhood, or some kind of a thing happens here, or you drive by and you see something, or You know, sometimes you can just drive by and see people that are all alone. I mean, and the Spirit of God just, well, hit you, you know, and all of a sudden you're crying. You don't even know, you know, what in the world's going on there. And so, you know, we're impacted in that way. And so there's that grief. And then he said in verse 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring man, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. So his first reaction to the sin of his people is grief, and then his second reaction is a desire to escape. You ever have a desire to escape? Just to get an island somewhere and just go there, or to, you know, get X amount of square miles somewhere in a desert and arm yourself with every kind of illegal weapon imaginable. And I'm just kidding. But I mean, just to get, just check out, you know, and just get away from the whole stupid mess, you know. And that's what he wanted to do, is he wanted to find a way to escape the wickedness of the society that was around him. Now, sometimes I'll hear someone teaching and, you know, whether on the radio or on tape or something, and they'll have this grand idea, they think it is, and they'll say, now, wouldn't it be neat if we could just get like a Christian island and all Christians on there? Nothing is more repulsive to me. I love you guys, and I love the body of Christ, but we need, for our own health, to be in the mix that God's got us in the world. Or we'd become not the biggest goofballs in the whole world, we'd be worse goofballs than we are now. The nuttiest things in the body of Christ sometimes. But we're made to be in the middle of it. God's made us that way. As Jesus in John 17, he prayed, he said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them sanctified in the world. And it's important that we be in that mix. And, you know, one of the real challenges I think for anyone who's a pastor or someone who's Christian kind of ministry, we're all in Christian ministry, but where you're around Christians all the time, is to get out there, you know, once in a while, away from that whole scene, because otherwise it can get kooky in your own mind. But anyway, so here he is. He just wants to find a way of escape here, and God isn't going to let him do that, because it wouldn't be good for him, and it wouldn't be good for us. He now begins to talk about, what's troubling him about the people that are around him. These are God's people. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. In other words, every time they open their mouth, it's like an arrow of a lie coming out and hitting you. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. And that's kind of sad. If I were to say to you, now listen, don't shout out, by the way. I was going to say, name five people that you know of that are valiant for the truth. You can kind of work hard at it to try and pull them up. People who are, especially in the public setting, are valiant for the truth. They're getting rarer and rarer. And notice it says the truth. It's talking about the Word of God, the things of God, that eternal perspective. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. They go from one evil to the next evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. And everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. They're looking to, you know, be a heel catcher, trip up their brother in order to take advantage of them. And every neighbor will walk with slanders. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. And that's I don't think that's a rare course anymore. And weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. And so the whole society is collapsing. Not only is there not a concern for one another as a fellow citizen, there isn't a concern for one another even within the family and the family unit, as he talks about the brothers there, the astorge love, the love that holds the family together, gone here among God's people. And therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. So it's all the flattery, talking peace, and then he's waiting for the guy to pull out of his driveway so he can burglarize it as soon as he's gone, that kind of a thing. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? So he asks the rhetorical question, God does, and the clear answer is that's a nation that's deserving of judgment and a people that's deserving of judgment. I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the habitations of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through them, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heaven and the beasts have fled. They are gone. And in the judgment that God was going to bring upon them by the Babylonians, all the animals were going to be gone as a result of it. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins and a den of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. And so what God is saying here is that once a land is filled with sin, it's just a matter of time before it's going to be filled with mourning. And that's the truth. That's one of the great things about studying history, is that it's the constant, repeated lesson. When a land becomes filled with sin, it's only a matter of time before collapse, judgment comes upon it, and then it's filled with mourning. And he says in verse 12, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he who to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? And then a question is raised by someone, whether it's an onlooker at the judgment of God coming upon the land or someone like that, and they say, why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And then the Lord gives his answer here in verse 13, and he said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. And then notice the first word of verse 14, but they have walked according to the imaginations of their own heart and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. If I'm not going to walk after God's wisdom, if I forsake His law, I'm not going to obey His voice, then it means I'm going to walk after something. I'm going to obey something. And so you can't disobey God and not be obeying something else that's contrary to God. And that's what they were doing. And so God speaks of the fact. I was talking with someone this morning after one of the services, and she had was coming out of a denominational church. Well, she was visiting here from a denominational church that was becoming more and more and more moving away from the Scriptures, and appalled at what was then moving into the church as a result of moving away from the authority of the Word. But once the Word of God is no longer the authority for our doctrine and for our practice, then something's going to come in. It's not going to remain a vacuum. And most often, it's man's wisdom, it's his ideas, all of that, and then all of that's open up for debate, and then all your conventions become, chaos. It's so nice and simple just to have the Word of God to be the authority. And a walk with God is so simple. Make it very, very complicated. But it is just a matter of honoring His Word, not forsaking it, as He says, and then obeying His Word. And what a life comes out of that. What a life. And He gives us the power to do it. Doesn't mean that there isn't spiritual warfare. It doesn't mean that my flesh isn't, doesn't want to rebel against it and all. But He gives me the power of the Holy Spirit that is greater than any tendency of my flesh or temptation of the world, to then walk in obedience to this. Man, what a life comes out of it. But they didn't want to have any part of it. In verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood. And that was kind of a bitter kind of a drink. I don't want to really have anything that's called wormwood near me. And I don't want to be fed on it. And give them water of gall to drink, the judgment that was coming on them. And I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the skillful wailing women. Now in that culture, what they had was they had wailing women for sale. You could hire them. And let's say you're going to have a funeral, and someone close to you has died, and you want everyone to know that this was a real special person. You'd have your own family come and wail, and the friends come and wail, but you could hire professional wailers. And if you've ever been to the Middle East or seen things there, and I mean, that whole thing, they could really, these chicks can wail, you know, on this whole thing. You could hire, and God's saying, now bring them out, because real mourning is going to come. There's going to be some real wailing that can take place here. And then he said, to them, let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion, how we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through the windows, speaking of the Babylonian soldiers entering in, and has entered the palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. And so the destruction is going to be too great for the number of professional wailing women to handle. And so God says, go ahead and teach your daughters and teach all your neighbors, because you're going to need all of them in order to encapsulate in your wailing the grief that's going to come on the land because of their rebellion against God. Now, it's interesting in this section what God is saying here, as God has been speaking out against the wickedness of the land and the wickedness of even among his people. And the only people who were mourning the wickedness were God and Jeremiah. They were the only ones that were mourning. No one else was mourning the situation. In other words, at this particular point in the history, the righteous were the only ones that were bearing the consequences of the actions of the wicked. And that happens for a time, but only for a time. And then that time is over, and then the judgment comes on the wicked themselves. And so what God is saying here is that the grief and the wailing isn't going to be limited to the righteous, but that grief and that wailing is going to come upon the unrighteous too. And we see how, even in our nation today, that it's the righteous that are being grieved. It's the righteous who are being made to wail and lament with so much of the activities and so much of what's being endorsed and all. But again, that only happens for a while. When God pours his judgment out on that unrighteousness, he makes sure that the wicked end up lamenting their wickedness also. In verse 23, God said, thus says the Lord. Oh, wait a second. Verse 22. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse in the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. In other words, the bodies would be scattered everywhere after the Babylonians had come in and wiped out Judah. And then God says in verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, and we should all glory, but here's what's worth glorying in. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. And here's the southern kingdom of Judah. They were glorying in their wisdom, what they thought about everything. They were glorying in their wealth. They were glorying in their might or in their power. And they no longer were glorying in God. That's a sign of the end. The sign of the end for them. And so we look at our own nation again. And say, what can I apply it to? I'm not teaching in Ecuador. But as it relates to our own nation, we see that this is a nation that glories in its wisdom, it glories in its might, and it glories in its wealth. And God says in his word, those are not worth glorying in because they end in disappointment when a people have moved from the Lord God being their glory and then these other things being perhaps a blessing that he adds to that kind of a life, the prosperity that can so often follow that. And so, they were glorying in entirely different things. And so God encourages us here tonight to glory, not in our wisdom, not in our degrees, not in our power, our positions, not to glory in our riches or any of that kind of thing. What we need to glory in is the fact that we understand God and that we know God and that we love his word and we love his grace and we love his justice or his judgment and we love who he is and we love what he is. That's something to get excited about. And that's something that never will fail us because that will never change. That'll never leave us ashamed because that's something we can glory in from the cradle to the grave and then all the way on into glory as a child of God. I love what Paul said when he kind of revealed what it is that he gloried in. He said, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he gloried in. The grace of God upon his life and the relationship that he had with God through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of that cross. And then he spoke to the Corinthians and he said that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So the world glories after all of those other things. But tonight in our hearts, the thing that we ought to glory in is that we know him and that we're growing in our understanding of him. That's a blessing, and that makes a person very rich. Therefore the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. And then speaking of the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all those who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. And so the children of Israel, they were saying, oh boy, God, we see, they could begin to see Babylon was becoming trouble. It was rising as a power. And they thought to themselves, oh boy, all these other nations are probably going to get taken over by Babylon, but we're not going to be taken over. We have the temple and we have the, you know, the ordinance or the covenant there with of circumcision. And God speaks to them and says, the judgment that's going to come is going to be on circumcised and uncircumcised because they forgot that the physical circumcision was just an outward manifestation of what was supposed to be a reality in their heart, and that was the flesh cut away from their heart. In order that their hearts might be different from the hearts of those in the world, and because their life and their heart wasn't different from the nations around them, the outward, you know, performance of the circumcision, it meant nothing to God. The parallels for us would be water baptism. If a person trusts in the fact that they've been water baptized for something and yet they continue to live a life of rebellion to God, well, they've lost sight entirely of what water baptism represents. And what it represents is that when I'm held down in that water, it represents that once I was in a grave, that watery grave there, I was in a grave, dead in my sins. God reached down and he pulled me up out of that grave to live a different kind of life, to live a resurrection life. And so to continue in a life of rebellion to Him, to continue to live a life that isn't a resurrection life, but to live the life that I was living before when I was dead in my sins, then what good is it that I've been water baptized? Then it becomes nothing. It becomes meaningless. And so it was an outward expression. God wanted them to do it. He wants us to be water baptized, but He wants it, the reality of it, to characterize our lives. And they had begun to depend upon the forms rather than the substance, and that was a bad move. Chapter 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. So what he's talking about here are the horoscopes and that kind of stuff. They would kind of, you know, calculate what they ought to do today or not do today or this week or next year or whatever, based upon the planets and the alignment. And they try and discern all these things from the heavens, the planets. And so if there wasn't, if Jupiter wasn't aligned with Mars and then whatever the rest of the lyrics of that song were, and this is the dawning. Anyway, and so the whole thing, and then they, if that wasn't just right, they'd get bummed. Now, I knew I was teaching on this thing, and I haven't looked at a horoscope in a zillion years before I came to know the Lord. This doesn't make me better than you. Just I used my time better. But I never read them then. But I thought, well, I'll look at that. And then they got a little star system just to make it easy for you. I guess you can really want to do it. But if you've got only got a couple minutes in the morning or whatever, you can just kind of look, Aquarius. All right. It's a 3-star day. It's going to be a bad day. 5-star, that's good. All right. Bet everything, you know, and the whole deal. So they have this. And that's how they were running their lives, was based upon the created things, the heavens. And God says, listen, don't be doing that stuff. For the customs of the peoples are futile. It's empty. It's nonsense. For one cuts a tree, and now he's going to talk about the foolishness of idolatry. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. And so he's talking about the foolishness of idolatry, and the first reason he gives for the fact that idolatry, that is the worship of something created, whether created by God or created by man, the Bible says that we're not to worship the creation, but we're to worship the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And so, because the Creator is always greater than the creation. And so here, one of the problems with idolatry is that the idols are made. They're the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. And so I don't want to worship something that you can make or that I can make. That's silly. And then he said, they decorate it with silver and gold. Now, this is saying, God is saying, now they're making it, but in order to take your eyes off the fact of just saying, hey, wait a second, somebody made this. What in the world am I worshiping, this dumb thing that someone made? Well, you can't have people doing that, or they'll run out of the temple, or your little cult that you've set up. And so what they do is they decorate it with silver and gold. And in other words, they spare no expense. And now, I mean, look at how much money they put into that. This must really be something to try and legitimize it. And then they fasten it with nails and hammers. So they make it out of all of this silver, all of this gold. They spare no expense. But then notice what they have to do. They got to put guy wires on it. They got to fasten it with nails, hammer its little feet down to the ground so it doesn't blow over, and with hammers so that it will not topple. And so here they're making a god, but it's a god that needs to be supported. God's saying, don't worship a God that you've got to support. You need support. You need support. You need to worship a God who can support you. And that's the only one that can do that is the God of the Bible, the true and living God. He said, they are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak, and they must be carried. So he's saying, listen, here's another failure of the idols, is they've got to be carried. Never worship a God you've got to carry around. Don't do that. You want to worship a God who can carry you, right? Because they cannot go by themselves. They do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. And so God's saying, don't be superstitious of them or any of that kind of stuff. They can't do anything. They're good for nothing. And so they're powerless. And so God says it's foolish to worship creation or to worship any kind of idols. He said, inasmuch as there is none like you, Lord. Now here's someone worth worshiping. You are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. As I agree, there isn't. God for president. One day it's going to be that way. He'll set up his kingdom on this earth. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. And the work of the craftsmen and the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing that they put on these idols. They are all the work of skillful men. In other words, it's very, very pretty. It's all very, very interesting. But it's not worth worshiping. And then notice this verse 10. But the Lord, contrast to all of that, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. That's the test for worshiping God. What God you want to worship? Worship the one who's created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, the God of this book, the God of the Bible, created the heavens and the earth. That's a test for worshiping. Don't worship anything that's been created. But worship the Creator. The Creator, again, is always greater than the creation. And he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heaven at his discretion. So God is saying, God's the one that created the heavens that they were worshiping. What are you worshiping? You know, what he created? Worship the one that created it. And when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heaven, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. So he's talking about the fact that he controls the rain and the lightning, and he brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith, talking about the idolaters, is put to shame by the graven image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. So you got to worship an image, worship an idol, little concrete thing, little wood thing that's there in the house or whatever it might be. You just take and you just put a little mirror under its nostrils, little nostrils right there. A sec, no breath, no breath, no breath, no breath. There's no breath here. Okay, don't worship it. Don't do it here, he's saying. They don't have any breath. It's not worthy of being worshipped. They're futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. In other words, God was going to bring judgment on these idols, and he was going to bring judgment on them. And the portion of Jacob, that's speaking of the Lord, is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. That's who you want to worship. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe, but I say truly this is an infirmity and I must bear it. And so Jeremiah here is apparently identifying with the judgment that is coming upon the people. God is saying they're going to be thrown out and take captive. And Jeremiah is already sensing, the consequences of all of this. My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. In other words, here is a man who's lamenting the fact that there's no one to set up his tent any longer. Now, in that culture, and it's still true of the Bedouin culture today, is the women set up the tents. And you move along. It made it easy for the guys to move. We're moving. Didn't take anything out of them. So, you know, the gals, they'd get out and they'd have to take that tent down. These are big old tents. Take these tents down, then move to the next place, and they'd have to set up the tent. And sometimes you see in that culture, all the guys are just sitting around, they're smoking and drinking coffee and stuff, you know, and all the women are working to put these tents up and everything. It's just the way that it is over there. It's a very advanced society, I might say. I think it's, that's women's lib, you know, gone bad. The whole thing goes clear over in another direction there. But here's a guy, his wife and his children have been taken captive by the Babylonians, and his greatest lament is now he doesn't have anyone to set his tent up. Isn't that too bad, you know? But these are things that they had to deal with. But so there's, you know, everyone around him, all the servants, all his family, everyone gone now, and now he's got to, you know, set up his own tent. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted, and here's the reason why. They've not sought the Lord, and therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. And so God's speaking of the Babylonian invasion coming from the north against his people. And then Jeremiah prays and he says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It took me 25 years to figure that out. It was a rough 25 years. I don't know how long it took you. Don't shout out. If you're here tonight and you haven't figured that out yet, tonight's a good night to figure that out. God looks and just says, looks at every one of you. Looks at you. Looks at you. And when he looks at you, he says, ooh, ooh. It is not in man. You know, the way of man, it is not in himself. We don't know what's right. We don't know how to direct ourselves. We are made for relationship with God. We are made to be led by God. And then he says, and I love this, in end of verse 23, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. After this service, if you have to walk to your car to leave here, then you should not be directing your own steps. You should allow your steps to be directed by the one who is in this room and at your car all at the same time. The one who's everywhere all at the same time. He doesn't have to walk somewhere to get there. He's always there, everywhere. And so just a beautiful poetic way of putting man's need for God. And we need God. Sometimes people say, yeah. You get into God and you need a crutch. And you don't, Buster? You know, you need an ambulance. I've been watching your life, buddy. You need God. Don't give me that crutch stuff. And he's more than a crutch to me, I'll tell you that. He's the whole hospital. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice. So he says, Lord, I want you to correct me, but be, you know, be just, be gracious to me. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing, and pour out your fury. He wants grace from God, and now but he wants a little fury on those Gentiles. And so you see, you know, I mean, he had his mood swings. He had his mood swings here on this. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him, and consumed him, and made his habitation a desolation. So Jeremiah already sees the destruction that's going to be coming upon God's people. He sees how severe it's going to be. And God will end up judging the Babylonians because they were too fierce in what they did to the people. And so God brought judgment on them. And so Jeremiah was crying out, yes, bring judgment. We deserve judgment the Judah does. But, Lord, what they're going to do, they deserve judgment too, and judgment was going to come. And then in chapter 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, God probably sends Jeremiah out to Judah to speak this message to them after Josiah, as we saw last week, a great and godly king, The word had been discovered in the temple. He caused the word to be read before all of the people in Jerusalem. He made a covenant to keep the word of God, and he kept that covenant. The people made a covenant that they were an agreement that they were going to obey God's word, and then the meeting was hardly over, and they were back to their old lives. And so God now is going to speak to them through Jeremiah again and remind them of the importance of obeying God's covenant. And he's going to remind them that the covenant that they agreed to keep wasn't a Johnny-come-lately covenant. It wasn't a covenant that just appeared when they discovered the word in the temple. But this was a covenant that God had made with his people all the way back to the time of the Exodus. And it was to be honored. And so now he reminds them of the importance of keeping the covenant, the importance of obedience. He said, "Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant." And that's the way that it is. To disobey God's word is always to put myself on a path that's cursed. Doesn't mean that I get on that path and God then curses me on that path. He warned them ahead of time. Said, "This is a path that is blessed. Just obey me and it keeps you on that path and you'll enjoy the fullness of my blessings. If you disobey me, it puts you on an entirely different path. And it's not that I'll curse you there. The path is already cursed." And so he warned them that cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. This has been around a long time, gentlemen. From the iron furnace, saying, "Obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so that you shall be my people and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers and give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day." And then I answered and said, "So be it, Lord." And so God said, the disobedience is, it leads to a curse, and obedience leads to blessing. And then the Lord said to me, "Proclaim these, all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. But everyone walked in the imagination of his own evil heart, and therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done." In other words, God had promised that certain things would occur with obedience and certain things would occur with disobedience, and they were testing him to see if he would be true to his word and their disobedience. And God's telling them, don't force me to choose between my word and your sin, because I will always choose my word. And that's what he was going to choose as it relates to them. And so they hadn't kept the covenant. Their disobedience was forcing God now to be faithful to his word and then bring the judgment upon them. And the Lord said to me, verse 9, "A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." And so as soon as they got done with that big meeting with Josiah and committed to follow the Lord and all of that kind of thing, then they began to band together with one another and said, "Well, forget this. We're not going to do this." And there's something funny within man where we feel safe as long as we're in a large number. That's why if there's a line formed somewhere, the temptation is to get into it immediately and then find out what it's there for. Because there's something safe about being in this line, you know, and that kind of, and a lot of times people feel that as long as there's a big group of people that think God is wrong here and that we're right here, There's a comfort in that. But this entire nation, minus a few, is going to go into judgment. It doesn't, again, it's foolishness to make God choose between rebellion, man's rebellion, and faithfulness to His Word. There is no safety in numbers when those numbers are united together in rebellion against God. There's a goofy thing. They figure, well, you know, I mean, it might have been the big thing in Noah's time. There's a few of those kooks out there working on that ark. I mean, there's no way that little group over there is right and all of us are wrong. Come on, right? Yeah, that's right. Bottoms up. Yeah, come on. Yeah, sure. And that little group over there was right. The whole rest of the world was wrong. And showers were coming their way, and it was big trouble for them. And so, but there is that where they conspire together, and there's that false comfort in a large number. And therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah. And so for God to clean out the idolatry, He had to wipe the whole thing out, and He did. And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. I mean, what a condition Jerusalem is in. Every single street in Jerusalem and in every single city of Judah filled with these altars to the false god Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, God says to Jeremiah, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. In other words, without repentance, His judgment couldn't change. No amount of prayer was going to change. The only thing that could change the situation was their repentance. They were unwilling to repent. Then God said, what has my beloved, that is Judah, to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, talking about their spiritual adultery and worshiping all of these false gods all over the place and then heading into the temple to worship God. He saw that his spiritual adultery. And the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name Green Olive Tree. The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. And I think that that's very, very interesting there. As he talks about the evil, he says, which they've done against themselves. Done against themselves. It wasn't just done against God, but when I sin or I rebel against God, I am always, it's always to my hurt also. And then verse 18, the Lord gave me, that is Jeremiah, knowledge of it, and I know it. He said, for you showed me their doings. God gives Jeremiah here a revelation of something. He said, but I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. And so here God reveals to Jeremiah a death threat that was going to be brought that had come against him. They were going to kill him, and so here is the age old saying: if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. And that's what they were going to do. They said, "What? So if we're going to stop this guy from all of his prophesying here, and he's ruining all of our social life and everything, and our good church time and everything, speaking the truth like this." And so they wanted to put him to death. And Jeremiah was, he likens himself here to a docile lamb being brought to the slaughter. He didn't know that they were devising schemes against him. So he's completely ignorant. And so he's a good guy. He's got a real nice, clean heart, and he's without guile and all of that. And now he's going to learn that in this whole thing he's in, that folks play for keeps. They play for keeps when you head into that spiritual realm. And you start to talk about those gods, and you start to talk about the denouncing of sin and all these kinds of things, and they'll come against you. Now, it's interesting that this plot that came against Jeremiah here, it came against him from Anathoth. And the reason that that's interesting is that that was Jeremiah's hometown. It's his hometown. And it wasn't Keyes. It was his hometown. God bless you if you come from Keyes. But and they didn't send a band from some other city to, you know, kill the star of another town or something. This was his own hometown. And God's going to give him worse news in a chapter or two, that his own family was involved in it. His own family was involved in it. Jesus spoke concerning being a prophet. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own household. And that's the truth of it. So his own household turned against him in order that, as he was faithful to deliver God's message. It'll cost us something in this life to carry God's message. It can cost us family relationships. It can cost us a lot of things. The city that God calls us to minister in, it can cost us an awful lot of things. But boy, the reward that is there and the life to come and the reward that is here in this life, the satisfaction of being true to God's word rather than, you know, buckling under to the foolishness and the sin around. And there's that hope that, you know, someone will listen, you know. And so Jeremiah, it was a rough life, but it's the best life that can be lived. This side of glory. And then Jeremiah said, verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. And so here again, as we began in the first few verses, he's the weeping prophet, and he's brokenhearted over the sin and over the rebellion, and now, you know, he kind of gets hit at a vulnerable moment. And so now he says, God, they trying to kill me? All right. Let her rip. And time to take them out, Lord, you know, and wipe them out. And so now he wants God to exact vengeance against them. And you know, I mean, it's, I don't know about any of you. Maybe, you know, you're some kind of super special kind of a deal, or maybe you're just, you're not, probably. But, you know, you've just gotten a little further along. But this is a swing that I recognize in my own life. You know, sometimes there's this real softness and this real everything and all, and then some kind of a deal happens, and oh, man. Give me one of those James Bond cars where I can just blow things up on that thing there, you know, have the tax come up. And shouldn't use a James Bond. I haven't seen it. I'm not endorsing at all. But I remember when I was a kid, we'd go to the theater and see those things, and they'd have all of those things. You had to flatten the tires, and the machine guns come out the back and everything. That would be so handy for me the way that I drive and on stuff. And God knows it wouldn't be good for me, so I don't have one. But they can just rise up so like this. Now, to his credit here, he doesn't take vengeance himself. And God says, "Vengeance is mine; I'll repay," says the Lord. We can ask what we want of the Lord, but vengeance is completely His, because we don't know enough about any situation in life and what God will do in that situation. To bring vengeance into it. He's the only one that sees the whole thing and then can rightly apply vengeance. So he's to be commended in as he's disappointed in what he's been hit with here and all, but commended in the fact that he leaves the vengeance to God, and we're to do the same thing. And then the Lord answers Jeremiah here, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth," and this was his hometown, "who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand." And that's what they were doing. "We're going to kill you if you don't shut up," you know, kind of a thing. And that goes on all over the world. "And therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment." But it wouldn't happen for quite a while. But God said, "Listen, you leave the vengeance with me, I'll go ahead and take care of it, but there's a time for it." And it was going to come as God answers his prayer. God is so faithful to answer our prayers and to calm us down at times like that.